I want to start tonight, and we talk about just what the Bible has to say about how we should think and respond to physical illness. I want to start here on page one, just to talk a little bit about worldly theology of pain and suffering. This is I get this these first 3 points from Genesis chapter 3. Adam's first response was, it's Eve's fault. He said, the woman you gave me that caused all this problem. And we've been blaming others and blaming God ever since. Then Eve turned around and said, it's Satan's fault. And then default is, it's nobody's fault. He asked a group of kids who did it. Nobody. And then we wrestle with this one, especially in the case of when we're suffering. Oftentimes we blame ourselves. That isn't always the proper conclusion. It's not always our fault. It's not always no one's fault. Sometimes it is. It's not always Satan's fault, I don't think. I think Satan gets a little more credit than he ought to get. James, for example, in chapter 1, he says, we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lust and desires. And it doesn't say Satan there at all when it talks about temptation in James chapter 1. Now, he's definitely in control of the world and uses the world system to tempt us. But it's not always Satan's fault. Is it ever God's fault? God is never at fault. And he is never the cause of blame. And yet he orchestrates. And so we need to learn the difference between that. But God is never at fault. Sometimes pain and suffering is someone else's fault. Sometimes it's not. And that takes it's hard to figure out how to discern that. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But let's talk a little bit about actual causes of suffering and pain. We talk about physical illness. This is specifically talking about physical illness, but this also applies to any kind of hardship. So the principles that we're going to learn tonight are universal, but we want to apply them specifically to physical illness. But the actual cause, if you have a cold or if you have cancer, the original sin is why you have it. It's not God's fault. And often, when we struggle, especially with life-threatening diseases, it's often difficult for a person not to blame God, not to question God, because God is the one that could ultimately change it. But suffering and pain in this world come as a result of original sin. but often, the causes of our suffering, pain, and illnesses can be a result of other people's sin against us. Can you think of an example of how a person can develop a physical illness because of someone else's sin? Chris?
AIDS baby.
Okay, yeah, I hadn't thought of that one. Jim, got a thought? Did you have a thought? Anybody else?
Unfaithful
Tom?
Spouse or somebody else? Unfaithful
yeah.
Spouse or
a disease, a sexually transmitted disease?
Spouse. Give somebody brain damage.
Yeah, yeah, that's a tough one.
Abuse.
Someone
abuse
being
or any relationship.
Yeah, our daughter, for example, was in a very severe car accident when she was 16, and she's now 33, and has struggled and suffered from that ever since. So physical illness or suffering, physical pain, can often be the result of someone else's sin against us. And obviously, we suffer because of Satan's devices. Page 2. Actual causes of suffering and pain can be our own personal sin. James McDonald often says, choose to sin, choose to suffer. Our personal sin can create all kinds of havoc in our own lives. And I think as we think about this, I need to make a disclaimer right up front. And I'm assuming that you're not going to do this, but it's not unusual for a person to make assumptions about another person's suffering and cause or make judgments. And these are causes, but we can't necessarily determine in each case what the cause is. So we got to be careful not to blame, place blame on people without learning for sure what really is actually the cause. God also may, and I emphasize may, he may use pain and suffering to punish for sin. You see that in Scripture. For example, Miriam got leprosy. But again, that doesn't mean that every sin is because you have, or every pain or illness is because you've sinned. Suffering at all can also be a result. And this is a, this is one that is particularly, I think, troublesome. And that is a result of a sinful response. I can't draw a straight line. Suffering may be a result of a sinful response to life problem. And we can create what I call harvest issues. You reap what you sow. Certain things that we do in life that we end up paying for. One example would be just smoking. I'm stressed, I need a cigarette. I'm stressed, I need a drink. And those are two examples of a sinful response to a life problem, and then physical illness can result from that. Pain, suffering, physical ailment comes from a lot of different places, and we need to be careful. If we're going to discern where we're at in the process or help someone else, we need to be careful as we think through some of the dynamics behind all of this before we speak into somebody's life or even in talk to ourselves. Counsel yourself about what's going on. Well, God has purposes in suffering, and a lot of this goes back to what we talked about in Track 1, Class 8, the last class in Track 1. So a little bit of a review and some additional, but God uses suffering to display his glory as he redeems us from a sinful condition and as he redeems the sinful, sin-cursed world. He uses sin and uses it for his glory. Chris?
This example just kind of went in this, because it's not really this world, but, you know, we think about the, I believe there will be, from the Bible, the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I'm saying a theological function. But that during that time, Christ is going to be in control. I mean, he's going to be the ruler. And yet, at the end of that thousand-year reign, there's going to be a massive rebellion mm-hmm. against God. You know, that Satan is going to lead, but he's going to tempt them to come, and there's going to be, it says, as the number of the grains of sand mm-hmm. in the sea are going to rebel. And so that proves, with a perfect environment and with a perfect ruler,
yeah.
there's still sin.
There's still, that's a good point. And I think that's one of the big lessons of the millennial reign. Is if hearts aren't changed, then sin is not done away with. And that's what happens when at the end of that millennial reign. Good point. This is an interesting scenario here. John 9, verses 2 and 3, it says, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What's the assumption here? Again, that physical illness is a result of sin. Now, where did that come from? It doesn't come from Scripture. In my estimation, it comes from a very self-centered, unkind person that lacks compassion and doesn't understand the grace of God. Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Now think, how does God use physical illness? In this case, this man was chosen to have 30-some years of physical illness for a moment in time so God would get glory. That to me is a phenomenally different, it's upside down, it's antithetical to the world's view of hardship. but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus proclaims a very different purpose for suffering. Not bad, but in fact for a great purpose for the glory of God. Now, I'm anxious to talk to this man when we get to glory. What was it like? And what was it like afterwards for him? Here's another one, a little bit tougher, Romans 9. What if God desiring to show his wrath, and you see again, God's purpose for pain and suffering, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, you see. And this is talking about God being sovereign over the nations. God choosing people to live with him, and God choosing to not to save some. And Romans 9, to a lot of people, is a very offensive passage. But he says, what if God wants to do this? Like, and that reminds me of the passage that says, can the clay ask the potter, why do you make me thus?
Romans 9.
You remember which verse? Yeah, see, I don't have my Bible, Chris. Yeah. You're right, I forgot that.
One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who we resist his will, but who he is brought back, O man, he brought back to God. So what is wrong to say, him who formed us, why did you make me like this? Does not the Father have the right to make out of the sun? Same clay, some pottery for noble purposes, and some for common use. And then he goes on, what if God chooses?
Yeah. What if? Now think, again, the same passage, this, the same idea. God can choose to do what God wants to do with whomever God chooses to do it.
Whenever, however.
I've been thinking about what Hebrews has to say about this same thing. Hebrews 11 compares two groups of God's people. People who were saved miraculously and did incredible things, were delivered, and other people were cut in half. And both of these people are God's people. Both groups are God's people. He chooses to do one thing with one person, one thing with another. That, again, I think is a very different way to look at pain and suffering. Sometimes he chooses some people to suffer, and sometimes he chooses some people to suffer in ways that you can't even see. But God uses suffering to display his grace and mercy. Matthew, and these passages talk about that. I'm not going to go through a lot of these because we've covered it, I think, it's enough in track one, but I just want to remind us that, again, according to Romans, that's the wrong verse, Romans 6:23, and Romans 3:23, the scriptures teach us that all of us deserve eternal damnation. And so his mercy is declared when some of us don't get what we deserve. I think this is a significant principle as we think about any type of mistreatment or any type of pain that's inflicted on us. If we compare how someone treats us, or if we compare the path that God has chosen for us to what we deserve, does it really matter how much this is compared to what we deserve? If we keep that attitude, we're going to be hard pressed to see anybody in the Church of God that's going to be very angry with anybody for mistreating them. It's a whole lot easier to stand up here and talk about it than it is to live it, isn't it? I think that's why Paul tells us we need to die daily, because if we don't, we keep coming back with these rights that we want to live by, that we think we deserve something. God's purpose in pain and suffering is for our good. Romans 8:28 and 29 says, God blesses the sufferer because they're a vessel bringing him glory. It makes us more like Christ, James 1, and Job. It's a mark of God's love through discipline, Romans 12. And God may use pain and suffering to produce repentance. 1 Corinthians 5:5 talks about disciplining one of the church members and bring, hoping the severance from the body brings this man back to repentance. Pain and suffering helps us understand our need for Christ. In fact, Psalm 119 is another passage that reminds us of that. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And you see this, the benefit of affliction bringing us back to the reality of who God is and where we are with Him. It enhances personal ministry. Suffering does. This is not on here, but under in that passage, you see 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 11. We comfort others through the comfort where we've been comforted. You can see through eyes that have been suffered, you can see your world a lot differently, a lot more compassionate than you can if you haven't suffered. It prevents sin. Here's another thing that just as I was studying for this, really struck me. I hadn't thought about this before. But the threat of pain and suffering keeps some of us from sinning. We realize the pain of it and the result of sin, and it keeps us away from it. And think about where that actually started. Where was the first declaration that if you sin, you're going to suffer?
In the garden.
Before sin ever came, this principle existed. Don't eat of the tree, or if you do, you surely will die. They didn't believe God. They had no idea the ramifications that they would set in place by their disobedience. But the threat of pain is also a deterrent to sin. So that's for our good. It also reminds us of our eternal destiny through the fragility of life. You understand? The last person I talked to that was had a terminal illness had lived a life that was pretty far away from God for 3-4 decades, and it was interesting talking to the individual just weeks before he was ready to graduate, and what he talked about and the way he talked was very, very different than the way he lived his life. And with great regret, talked about how he spent his life pursuing his own desire instead of pleasing God. And it was just the last few months of his life that he made a turnaround. But suffering reminds us that we're heading somewhere into eternity. So, page 4 of your notes then, as we talk about physical pain and suffering, suffering of any kind, but especially physical illness, it ought to be expected. I think suffering is to be expected. You read through the scriptures and you see passage after passage where the Bible teaches us that life here is not, this is not problem free. Jesus said this, one of his last statements, "I have said these things to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You will have tribulation. His proclamation as he leaves is what he wants them to have peace, but he also warns them that life is going to be difficult. Now, how can you have peace and tribulation at the same time? Talk to me. How can you have peace and tribulation at the same time?
One of those things about the difference between worldly peace and God's peace. Worldly peace is a situation without conflict.
Mm-hmm.
You can have conflict and have God's peace that is based on your knowledge of God and God's character.
Yeah,
that
excellent.
He is in control, that he loves you, and that he has plans for good and not for evil for you.
Yeah, excellent. Well said. Your focus is on God and not on the trial. That's the basic difference between us, is your focus is on God and His promises and not on your pain, your earthly circumstance. And He says, take heart. You see, this tribulation is bookended with, I have said and I have overcome. And that's, Chris, well said. We focus on what Christ has done. If you look at 1 Peter 2:20 right here in your notes, I've got it written, you might look this up later, but what that says in 1 Peter 2:20 is, you have been called to a life of suffering unjustly. Now this is just talking about being mistreated. 1 Peter 4 goes on to talk about pain and suffering. We are expected. Now this has, I think, a huge implication on the way we live life. If we know that suffering is inevitable, are you going to be shocked? Talk to me. If you know it's coming, are you shocked? No. If you know it's coming, are you're going to be less inclined to deny it? See? I can't believe this is happening to me. If you know it's coming, if you know it's part of God's plan to shape you into Christ's likeness, are you going to be angry at God? I have a friend of mine who lost his wife in a... Maybe I said this before to this class, but he lost his wife in a horrible car accident. They were driving at night, and a semi carrying a big, long concrete beam was turning around in the roadway in the dark with no lights. And so they ran underneath this beam. It was just perpendicular to their car. It just took the roof off of their car and killed his wife. Now, you scream with, this is wrong, you know? Someone went through this man's, the visitation line and said, it's okay for you to be angry with God. I lost my wife too, and I was angry with him. And my friend was telling me this. He said, why? Why would I be angry with God? God can take my wife whenever He wants to. So you see this, not shocked, not denying it, not angry. How come? Because he understood what Chris was saying earlier. He saw the character of God, he knew God's love for him, and understood that God has a bigger purpose in the tragedy. Actually, it's really not a tragedy. Because the definition of tragedy is something from which no good can come. Donna? Kubler Ross.
Out of the water.
That's exactly what this is. That's exactly what she claims that you have to do in order to go through grief properly. And she says you go through a period of shock, denial, anger, and bargaining with God. Do you have to? And I would argue, no, you don't. Now, if you're in the flesh, you're going to. I went through that as a believer, because nobody had taught me this. I did not know this when my dad died. But what she describes is accurate, what human behavior normally looks like, apart from God and the gospel. But what I'm suggesting to you, in terms of physical illness and trial and suffering, if we think about it from God's perspective, man's response is going to be significantly different. Pain? Yes. Grieving? Yes, absolutely. Full of sorrow? Absolutely.
Sorrowful yet always rejoicing.
Always rejoicing. What are you reading?
2 Corinthians 16. I ran into that verse before.
And what's the comparison here, Susan?
He's talking about there isn't any comfort in this life, but there keeps rejoicing in this hope of eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And the peace that God gives you that you don't get in the world.
he's comparing godly sorrow and worldly sorrow.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually where are you at, Susan?
2 Corinthians 6:7. I sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many riches, having nothing, yet possessing everything.
By the way, this book, 2 Corinthians, is Paul's explanation of what his life was like as he suffered horrendously. And you know what he called it? Three words. Momentary light affliction is how he described being beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked, stoned. Light affliction. You know why he called it that? It wasn't light affliction. It was horrific. They almost killed him several times. But why did he call it that? Because he compared it to the eternal weight of glory. You see, his perspective was in comparison. And again, as we think about physical suffering or suffering of any kind, and we talk like this, we've got to be really careful that as we compare it to eternal glory, it is insignificant. But when you live in it, it's not insignificant. And so being compassionate to someone who's in this kind of throes of pain and suffering is extremely important. Because not everybody is able to walk in the Spirit at all times, right? We don't. We're far from it often. But what I'm telling you here is, again, if we know and have a biblical understanding of suffering, God's purpose in it, and the character of God in it, this is not going to be the way that we respond to it. Stunned? Yes. But shocked? Why would it happen? This shouldn't happen to me? No. Denying it? You think you don't deserve it? No. Angry? Like this friend of mine, he was not angry because he understood God had not done an injustice to him. Bargaining with God? No. Not bargaining, because we understand God is sovereign. Praying and pleading? Yes. But asking God for help with an open hand. If you would do this for me, that would be great, but if not, I will accept what you do. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
When you were talking about that, Jesus was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering.
He was.
So, to be sorrowful is not necessarily to be, that's Isaiah 53, three. And so that kind of goes into that, that he, even though he still will look to the Father and was willing to submit to his will and go through these injustices,
He was. He was. And when he was in the garden, what did he say? He did. And what did he say to his friends? He says, I am sorrowful to the point of what? Death. And again, as we look at suffering, there is nothing sinful about being sorry. Sorrowful. There's nothing sinful about grief. Biblical grief. When you're overwhelmed with that kind of emotion, that's what God would expect us to do, is cry out to God in the pain and beg Him for help. But and the psalmists often do that. They're full of emotion and they're crying out, but they start with this, here's my pain and suffering, and I can't seem to get it to mesh with my understanding of you, God. Help me understand. And they're crying out. And at the end, they end up praising. But guess what? They're still in the same pain. But that crying out and that real biblical grieving process helps us come to God and helps us come to grips with who God is and what He's doing with us. It's very different than going through a process of, well, to me, what this is a process of just coming to the point where you accept what God has done. But meekness says, I don't fuss with Him in the process. That's very different than this. Well, let's talk about some just fundamental principles about illness. If we're going to talk to somebody about illness, or if we ourselves are wrestling with something in our own life, How do we think through this? All of us know somebody that's suffering in some way, with a physical illness of some kind, or suffering in some kind of painful situation. You don't need to be a physician to help someone who's struggling physically, for example, with cancer. Someone with a terminal illness. You don't have to be a physician. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I don't want to state the obvious. You probably know this passage by heart, but I think this is one passage that to me is just so incredibly important when it comes to doing any kind of soul care, discipleship, or caring for somebody else. One of the things that I tend to feel is inadequate. How can I help somebody? I don't know what to do. What do I say? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, one of the main purposes of this letter is for people to understand who Paul was and his credentials. And his credentials were proven because he suffered so much. So this is a letter of how Paul suffered. He calls him the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. You see, here is a purpose statement. I really encourage you to watch for the so that's and the therefores of Scripture. He's saying, I'm suffering, and I know why. I'm suffering so that I can help comfort other people. There's always a purpose in a believer's suffering. And this is one of the major universal purposes, so that we would be able to comfort those. Now, who can we comfort? Verse 4. Who does verse 4 say you can comfort?
Anyone.
Now,
that's pretty inclusive, wouldn't you say? Who can you comfort? Anyone. Where, Susan?
In any affliction.
In any affliction or any trial. Now, what notion does this destroy that you often hear?
If you haven't been there, you don't know what it's like.
Right. Yeah, if you haven't been there, you can't help me.
Kind of what I said to you the first time I met you. You don't have any idea. None.
And guess what I said? I said, you're right, I don't. I can't. That is a true statement. I cannot relate to her losing a spouse. I had never experienced that. But this tells me that I can still offer comfort.
Mm-hmm.
I can't relate to a woman who's had a miscarriage. I can't. But my mom had 3, and our daughter had 1. So I've seen it. And I can help someone, in fact, have helped women go through that trial. It's a horrible trial. But I take great comfort in this passage, knowing that as a counselor, I don't have to have every single experience in front of me. What I do have is a universal comfort that I can offer anybody. And that gives me great hope. I don't need to be a physician to help someone who's suffering with cancer. 2 Corinthians 3 is another encouraging passage. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Again, when you feel weak, when you get this idea that you can't, well, admit it. Admit that you can't, but my sufficiency is not in myself, it's in God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. So now you have someone who's struggling with some kind of trauma. Listen. Listen and pay attention. This is one of the greatest gifts I think you can give anyone who is in any kind of trouble, is just listen to them. In fact, I would argue that much of marriage conflict comes from the fact that the spouse isn't listening. Boy, is that frustrating. You try and share your heart and the person tells you what you're going to say. You try and express what's going on in your world, and right over the head, newspapers in front of them, ball games on the TV, or something's going on in the kitchen. Listen, pay attention. And listen, I often say this, I hear what you're not saying. There's a lot of things not said that if you're paying attention, you can pick up what's going on. A lot of people who are in a distress like this can't even tell you what's going on. That's another part of, I think, a great part of one another, is to be able to tell a person after you've listened a while what you're trying to say. You say back to them some things and you fill in some blanks. That gives people great encouragement.
Someone called the other day and was like that, just in a situation of great fear and so afraid that couldn't express what was going on. Talked for 10 minutes and kept saying, I know I'm rambling, I know I'm not making sense. I said, well, let me tell you what I think I heard you say that you didn't say. And when I got done, the response was, that's exactly what you heard me, but I didn't say that. You get that ability, I think, if you just listen and just pay attention. This is one thing that's really difficult, especially in the formal counseling circumstances. Physical illnesses are defined by physical evidence of damage. If you're gonna be scientific about physical evidence or physical illness, you've got to have physical evidence for it. Now, that doesn't mean if you don't have evidence, there's not illness. But if you're going to speak accurately and understand things accurately, the first thing that we need to be asking is, how do you know that you've been that you have this particular illness or ailment or difficulty? Who told you, and what is the evidence? And that's going to come up a little bit later. We'll unpack that some more. But when you start talking to someone and trying to minister to someone who's suffering, your responsibility first is your own heart. We talk about heart issues all the time. But you cannot help somebody else who's hurting unless your heart is focused on the right things. You can do an awful lot of damage by giving bad advice or responding in an unbiblical way because our hearts aren't thinking correctly or aren't acting correctly. So you start listening to someone talk about what's going on in the world, accept what they're saying, accept their diagnosis and symptoms as given. You understand, you got to have evidence, but just listen. Listen to what they're saying. Don't try to prove or disprove what's going on. Listen to them. Again, this is a dynamic, I think, in any kind of personal discipleship that's very important, is you want to be able to see the other person's world through their eyes the best that you possibly can, even if what they're seeing is incorrect. At least look through their eyes, their glasses, the way, and see their world the way they see it. What do I mean by that? Just an example. I guess this doesn't do any good. I still plug it in. Your wife tells you that I'm fat. Your daughter says, I'm ugly. Your spouse says, I'm worthless. Someone says, this actually happened. Daughter telling a mother, I am so evil. And what's the first response of the typical individual? No, you're not. You're not fat. You're not ugly. You're not evil. You're a good kid. What are you telling the person that's speaking?
What are you saying is not being said?
You're a liar.
Say it.
You're a liar.
You're a liar.
Your opinion is not a value.
Exactly. What else are you saying? I'm not listening. You can talk all you want to, but I'm not going to hear what you say. And so there's a disregard, a disrespect for that individual. A right response would be, tell me what causes you to conclude that you're a failure or that you're so wicked. Listen. Listen to that person and ask them what causes them to conclude that. Make that statement. This actually happened. I don't remember who it happened to, but this young lady was, I think, 14 years old, and she had been diagnosed with all kinds of psychological disorders, and had gotten to the point where she was not responsive. It looked like she was completely deaf and mute. It didn't matter what you did, there was no stimulus that she would respond to. She wouldn't do a thing as you talked to her. And the parents were finally at the end of their wits' end, didn't know how to help this girl, so they were going to institutionalize her, put her into a state hospital. And last ditch effort, they took her to a pastor, and the mother brought the girl to the pastor, and the pastor starts to talk to her. He talked for 15 minutes, and this girl never made any kind of response. There was no indication this girl heard a word. So finally he said, listen, I know that you can hear me, because they had done testing and discovered that she could hear fine. There was no hearing problem. And I know that you can speak. And so in order for me to help you, I need for you to respond to me. You need to talk to me. And just understand, if you don't, you are going to go for the rest of your life and you're going to be put away in an institution. Do you understand that? Can you tell me what is going on? And tears started to come. And she was able to whisper, she said, I am so wicked. And her mom immediately jumps and says, oh no, she's not, she's the sweetest kid. And the counselor, I wouldn't recommend this, but the counselor said, shut up, mom. And of course the mom was horribly offended, but he said, I believe you. He turned to the girl and said, I believe you. Tell me what makes you so wicked. And that girl started to open up, because he was someone for years she wouldn't, no one would take her seriously. This pastor did, and she started to confess all kinds of sin. And her mom sat there just shocked. Now these weren't the sins that would make your skin crawl. They were just sins of bitterness, thought sins of anger, resentment, and she was weighed down with the sense of guilt, and for years had no place to go with it. And at that moment, this pastor led her to the gospel, explained the answer to her guilt, and she was saved on the spot. And her life was totally changed. She walked out of there a different person. Never went to a hospital, and years later came and spoke to the pastor, and I think that by that time was married and had kids and was living a normal life. And what was wrong with her? No one took her seriously. And because of her internalization of her own guilt, she started to have all kinds of physiological symptoms. Our responsibility is to listen. Take somebody seriously. Don't try and prove or disprove a diagnosis. Accept the person. Again, look through their eyes. This is a scary thing. These two next bullet points to me are very difficult ones not to fail in, but very important to keep in mind. Don't practice medicine or recommend other diagnoses or methods of diagnosis. We're not medical people. If you are medically trained, practice it while you're in the office, but don't do it outside of the office. Do not recommend medications. We have been paying attention to the commercials around news time between 5 and 6 o'clock. Have you ever noticed the amount of drug commercials there are during that hour of time? It's amazing how, in relation to others, the percentage. And what we're seeing, because of this, is more and more people are recommending medication to friends. You need drugs for this and drugs for that. And I just really encourage you, leave this to the medical people. Don't practice medicine. That's illegal and it's unethical. Just encourage your counselee or your friend, the person, to follow good principles of health. You leave the medical things to the medical people, but work with them. Our responsibility is the heart of the individual. What are we going to do? This, to me, is universal, what we ought to be doing in every interaction that we have with wives, husbands, children, small groups. Our responsibility is to have our own heart focused where it ought to be, and then focusing the other person's heart where it ought to be. And where do we start? With perspective. We talked about this from, I think we introduced this whole idea back in track one, the purpose of life, the big picture. Remember the picture we talked about, the blurry picture when you're up front, when you back away, you get a better perspective. And the perspective of life here needs to keep in mind that we came from dust and we're headed to eternity, and this is for God's glory and not for us in between. Therefore, if we keep the right perspective, we're going to go after God's purpose in the trial and not relief necessarily, with the goal of learning lessons. Another passage you might put on here under the learning lessons is Romans 15. It says, "These things were written for our learning." These things being the Old Testament scriptures that he's referring to. Romans 15, verse 4. "Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance," there's another purpose word, "that," or "so that, through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope." Lessons learned from trial. Again, Psalm 119, 67 through 75. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word." There's a learning process in the trial. So that, bullet point four, we respond in the ways that please and glorify God. The whole point of suffering is to help us glorify God in the process, whether the suffering is physical illness or whether it's something else. God still wants us to glorify Him. Colossians 1:28 is a good discipleship passage, presenting every man perfect in Christ. James 1 talks about being conformed, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. 1 Peter 4 talks about suffering to the glory of God. Romans 8:29 talks about conformed to the image of His Son. Well, how do you do that? There's always hope. I just talked about Romans 15, verse 4, Romans 15:13. Hope. Whenever you're talking to someone who is struggling in any way, I don't care what it is, God's people ought to be purveyors of hope. And I would just encourage you to put something in your Bible. Maybe in the back of your Bible, a lot of Bibles have concordances. Go back there and start a list of hope-filled verses that you turn to when you're depressed, when you're discouraged, so that you have a go-to place when other people are struggling and suffering. You get in the habit of responding, talking to people using scripture. Just get in the habit of when someone is asking questions or struggling, do a Google search of your knowledge of Scripture and respond with biblical truth before you give people your opinion. That gives people great hope.
You know, again, when you talk about the addresses of hope, some of the ones that I read in first introduction are ones I remember because there were ones that God taught me when I was going through.
That is a great point, Jim. You know, I have a friend of mine that talked about that, and he said, you know, there are times when I read scripture and I come across scriptures I haven't seen for a while, and it's like coming across an old friend. And you get that warmed sense when you stumble across some gem that encouraged you in a dark moment. That's a great point, Jim. Scriptures tend to come alive when when we feel our desperate need for them. That's a great point. Offering hope, giving comfort. Again, comfort not with trite comments, but with biblical truth. Again, know your Bible well enough. We were talking about this before class started. Know your Bible page layout, that if you don't know where the scripture is, at least get to the page. So, and then you get a highlighter so you can use scripture. That's been a habit that I developed 30 years ago, and I'm glad for it. Now I got a new Bible, I'm lost again. God's provision in suffering is worship. Don't forget that. Worship, praise, thanksgiving, prayer, and serving other people. This is God's hope for people who are hurting. It doesn't matter where we're at. If we're not worshiping, praising, thanking God, praying, and serving other people, we're probably going to struggle. A person who's, for example, just very, very depressed, even secular people will tell them, get out and do something. Go for a walk and go serve somebody else. Mow somebody else's yard. There's a lot to be said about getting your eyes off your problem and putting your eyes on God and the needs of other people. Job is a classic example. Job arose. Now, what had just happened? This is Job chapter 1, verse 20. Tell me what just happened to Job. What was everything?
Healthy.
He hadn't lost his health yet.
Okay.
He had lost... How many?
All kids.
How many kids?
Mm-hmm.
10 kids. And probably spouses. I think spouses were in there. And then what else? What else did he lose besides that? Yeah. His entire bank accounts were wiped out. And he got, what, three messengers, one after the other. One gets done, another one comes. Three in a row. What's he do? He worships. This man is amazing. He worships. And worship is one significant answer to pain and suffering. And we, if we're going to help somebody else who is in the throes of suffering, and we're not, our hearts aren't tending to worship, we're not going to take them to a place we haven't been. But God is also looking for obedience in spite of our suffering. You see that over and over in Scripture. So our goal is to help the individual. Our goal is to help ourselves not be controlled by the agony, the pain, the suffering, not be controlled by the constant pursuit of relief. And this is what often happens to people who are in trouble of any kind, not just physical, but the goal is to get out of it. Or the focus is on the pain itself. And so what you're seeing here is that a person can be controlled by some kind of pursuit that's not God-centered. The agony is too much, the pain is too much, or the pursuit of relief supersedes the glory of God. Look up here. We can have a problem And as long as we keep it where it belongs, I can still see God, and my problem doesn't obscure my view of God. But if I focus on the problem, and that's all I look at, and it is just I let it, my focus go to that, guess what? All I see is my problem. And I have a great big problem and a little bitty God as a result of it. And what our challenge is to help someone in the middle of this is to help them see that their problem is small in relationship to a big God. Well, if you don't think you have a big God, you're going to have a hard time doing that. But God expects obedience in the midst of agony and illness. Jim, yes?
Thinking about Job. Job 19:25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He had an eternal perspective. How he got that, I don't know, but he knew that. He knew that all in verses in flesh he sees God. In spite of it, he had that eternal perspective just like he did.
He did. But in spite of that, he still wrestled with the why. He struggled with it.
Yes, sir. He's still moving on.
He did. And at the end, he and God had a long conversation. At least God talked a lot. He didn't say much. And understand, at the end of that, Job still had to repent, but he did keep a great perspective on God. Now, I don't know how he did it either, because he didn't have a Bible. So he must have walked in communion with God in a way that most of us yet have to achieve. Well, the Bible says that he was a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil. And so you do get a perspective on where he was. He was not flawless. Don't hear me. That's not what it says.
The perfect is the Greek word there is teleos, which means that in every piece of his life pie, he was growing. Job was a man who was growing. That's the word, perfect, means he was growing, not flawless. But we talk about that all the time in these classes. God's perfection is given to you in Christ. He expects you to take steps in that direction practically. That's what the Greek word is translated in the Septuagint.
It's translated perfect in the King James. It's also the same word as translated in James, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It means growing. This man was growing, and he feared God and eschewed evil. It's the archaic word for straight arm. He pushed sin and tried to stay away from it. But even at the end of his life, or at the end of the story, I should say, the end of Job, guess what happens? How did God respond to his questions about his losses of physical illness? What did God do? Say?
He didn't tell him anything.
He didn't tell him a thing, did he? What did he say? What did God say?
84 questions. God answered those men with more questions.
He started out by saying, sit up, Job, I'm going to talk to you. And then he started 84 questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where does the frost come from? Where did Pleiades come from? Where did Leviathan come from? And that's all he did, was ask him questions. And our goal in our pain is, to see the God that's revealed in the later chapters of the book of Job. A great big God that makes no explanation as to why he had to suffer. Job never did know. And God never answered the question. Because why? Because it didn't prevent him from pleasing God. And that's, again, as we think about people in suffering, in pain and difficulty, often we think, I need to know why so I can please God. And that's a question I often ask myself and others is, do I need to know this to please God? Do I need that other person to change in order for me to please God? And the answer is usually no. So instead of being controlled by the agony, being controlled with the pursuit of relief, we're controlled by the purposes of God, and we're seeking to please God in the trial, however long it's going to be. We've got some people in our church that are demonstrating this in some just marvelous ways. Two ladies with cancer right now are just walking pictures of this very right response. And guess what? People look at that and say, wow, this is a God thing. God is getting glory in ways that those two women would never be able to glorify God if, were they not suffering. So we need to think biblically. Frame 17, we need to think biblically about the problem and about our future. And understand 1 Corinthians 10, God says He will not let this exceed our ability. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful and says He will not allow you to have something that you cannot handle. Yes?
The best, like when we are clinging to Christ, because we exert trying to do it with our own strength, correct? I mean, so if He won't give us anything that we can't handle, our heart comes to His strength.
Yeah, look at the text. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is, if you look in, it's talk about surrendering personal rights. Then it goes on to chapter 10, talks about idolatry, and instead of pleasing God, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test or grumble. Verse 11, these things, here's another purpose text, these things happen to them as an example so that we would not think that we can stand apart from God. Great point. Now let me show you a drawing that I think helps illustrate that point.
Some of you have seen me use this before. I borrowed this from Paul Tripp. We have all kinds of responsibilities, and that's what we're talking about here. Our responsibility as a discipler is to have the right attitude about God and illness and hardship so that we can have the right attitude towards the other person. And our goal is not to just feel sorry for the other person. That doesn't help much. Empathize, yes. Weep with them, yes. But just feed their self-pity. You've really done a great disservice. We have lots of responsibilities. But there's a limit to those. And they're described in Scripture. Outside of that responsibility then, called the circle of concern, we're still concerned about how the person responds, but we can't make them respond. It's not possible. But the moment you step beyond that circle and you start doing something that God expects you to let Him do, now you can get really crushed. Now you're talking about doing things in your own strength. And guess what? I don't believe that God gives much grace out here. Because that's not your job. He gives you all the grace you need to do this, but not this. When you step beyond this, you're on your own, so to speak. Does that make sense? No? God expects you to speak the truth in love to another person, but He doesn't expect you to control how the other person receives what you say. God expects you to be kind and loving towards the other person, but He doesn't expect you to control the other person's response. That's not your job. Don't take it on. God expects you to respond to your illness in a way that pleases Him. But if He is, for example, if He is disabling you to the point where you can't provide for your family, and you're fussing with God because he has shrunk your circle of responsibility, now you've got a problem. Because God is choosing
something for you that it's our responsibility to accept it. That's hard. Sometimes we need other people to speak into our lives, because in the moment of my trial, there's two things that are getting in my way of seeing. One is the emotion itself, which is huge, and the other one is my heart idols, the things that I really want so bad I'm willing to sin to get. And those two things really cloud my ability to see. And that's where you and I can come into play as brothers and sisters in the body, is to speak to each other to help us see things that the person in the middle of the trial can't see. Think biblically. God will not exceed your ability to handle. By the way, He's the one that gives you the ability in the first place. God's grace is available and sufficient. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Job honored God in suffering. So can you. Why is that? James says this about Elijah. Elijah was a man of like passions, just like you are. But he prayed. No different than we are. Paul struggled with his desire to go to heaven, stay to minister. Well, let's talk. We've got just a few minutes. Any questions or comments?
Whenever I think of this, a long time ago, 20 years ago, I heard a tape by Johnny Erickson Tata. And she concluded it with her life verse is 1 Peter 4:19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to the faithful Creator and continue to do good. But in my Bible, that's, she put down trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy with Jesus. I always think about that. You know, somebody who, like, when you hear somebody like her talk about it, about trusting and obeying, committing herself, and she's, and during this tape, she didn't say she didn't struggle. She wants to be out of that chair as bad as anything, but in the end, that's what she's hanging her hat.
And we can see, after how many years has it been? 30 years? She's really had a testimony of serving others in the process. She's touched the whole world with her ministry. But she's had a horrendous battle with pain and limits. Turn to 1 Peter 4. Let me show you where the context where Paul or Tom just read. 1 Peter 4, he read verse 19. The book of 1 Peter itself is a book about God's grace in the middle of suffering. Now, in track 3, we're going to talk about the specifics and the dynamics of actually how you can get next to somebody and really talk to them and gain involvement, as we say, and really learn some of the process of really helping someone in something like this. But look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." And so again, you see this refining piece here of the gospel is to help us let go of the old man and take on the new man. In the process is the heat of suffering. Go on to verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Plan on it. Expect it. There's no room here for shock. We ought to be expecting it. So Our challenge as we go through something like this ourselves or with somebody else is to help them gain this biblical perspective on suffering. The problem is, my old pastor used to say this, the time to build a foundation is not during the storm. And the problem we have, I think, in the American church is we haven't taught ourselves that suffering is part of God's plan and hardship is God's way of refining us. We're just too used to pushing buttons and getting what we want. And so that's the part that's really difficult, because now you got somebody whose life is threatened, or his lifestyle has really been threatened, and now you got to teach them that a good God has just touched them in a very hard way. That's hard. Well, how do you do that? Well, track three, we're going to unpack that some more. Next time, we're going to talk about how medication applies to this whole process. And then in track three, we're going to get into some details on how to actually help someone in the process. But let me just leave you with page 6 and 7 are just some general questions to be asking. Again, how do you know you have what you have? I've asked this time and time again, and you'd be surprised how many people have no evidence. There's really no evidence. Somebody just told them that you probably have this or that. And with the internet and with self-diagnosis, there's a lot of that going on. And so what you can do is really help somebody think through the process. What is going on? How do you know this? What's the natural history? You know, when did it start? How did it start? And then here's the real big keys to me is, how has the condition affected your lifestyle? How are you different? How has it changed you as a person, your lifestyle, your thinking, your attitudes? And you start listening again to these statements of, well, I had, and this, by the way, applies to the caregivers as well as to the one who's suffering, especially with Alzheimer's, things like that. I had a friend who just died last month. He was my best friend, got in a car accident 17 years ago, and I've never seen him since. The last time I saw him, he was in intensive care with a breathing machine. But his wife has cared for him every day, and literally almost 24 hours. Rarely does she get more than 2 hours of sleep caring for him. They moved to Florida. But you ought to hear her testimony. And now he's gone. They've been reading his journals, and his testimony, those 17 years, has just been phenomenal. It changed their lifestyle radically. He was a doctor, very successful, reduced to almost nothing, wheelchair, and very difficult to do anything. Their lifestyle changed radically, but their thinking and their attitudes did too. He was a great man of God before, but became more and more and more of biblical focus. Everything we've been talking about here, they practiced. It's just an incredible testimony. As you listen to what they say about their changed lifestyle and attitudes, you're going to know more how to help them. The treatment itself affects people. Radiation, drugs, the necessary treatment sometimes is almost as bad as the disease, but they still are affected by it. Listen to them. Look for the complications. You don't?
It's on the back of the sheet, on the very back.
20? Did I staple it wrong?
It got turned around, at least on mine.
Okay. All right. Thank you. I was lost.
There you go. I just seen if you were paying attention. Terminal illness. This is a tough one. And this is a great time for evangelism. And this is also a great time to sit and celebrate. You got something coming. And again, I think it's very important for us to be, like Chris was talking about, the millennial. I have a friend who has studied the millennial kingdom for a long time. You can hardly talk to him without him getting excited about what's coming. He's so excited about this 1,000-year reign. But getting excited with people about what's coming when you really believe it is a great way to do ministry. But again, it depends on the person. It depends on your relationship with that person. But you can really help them get a grip on what's happening and where they're headed. And if they're an unbeliever, you can keep praying. My encouragement, I just write this down. Check 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. It's a great passage for you to keep in 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26 is a great passage for you to keep in mind. Of course, if you're trying to witness to someone who's not listening, God is the one who gives the gift of repentance. You need to pray for that, that God would do that. And you can remind people that they're headed for the same place that most of the rest of us are headed, unless the rapture comes. We're all headed that way. But rejoice in the fact that glorification removes that sting of death. Well, I got some handouts here. Not handouts, but I don't have any homework per se for you. I would encourage you to look at Psalm 119, 64 through 71. We talked about that two times tonight. Susan pointed out a great message by John Piper I would encourage you to listen to. It's called "Why Was This Man Born Blind?" Yes, Desiring God That Way.
And then you go to sermons.
Do a search.
And it was in May, I think.
You can just do a search, a quick search for Born Blind, and it comes up. He also has one on 10 aspects of God's sovereignty over suffering and Satan's hand in it. Very worthwhile. Very worth your time very much. I really encourage you, if you have any kind of struggle with suffering or difficulty in God's, how does God, a good God, allow suffering? Both of those are just excellent messages. And John Piper, by the way, is a very caring pastor. And when he preaches on these, he's usually talking to people by name in his congregation who suffered in the way that he's preaching about.
He did on this line.
He did.
There's a child in the congregation born without eyes.
Yeah. So he knows what he's talking about. And he's not just talking about theory. He's talking about application with people that he's wept with. And I think he does a good balance between understanding the compassion needed, but also understanding the theology of what God has to say about it.
You know, I very rarely hear one of his sermons that sovereignty and suffering are not the bottom line, that no matter what the subject is, you get to the bottom line of sovereignty and suffering.
Well, it's because he pastors a big church and it's full of a lot of hurting people. And if you pastor very long, that's what you deal with. It's a good God with a hard life for God's people. I've got a definition of faith. If you all haven't memorized this or had this, I've got a card you can take with you. But I think this is worth considering. This is a definition of faith that I borrowed from and expanded on. Faith is believing God's word and acting upon it out of a heart of worship for the glory of God, no matter how I feel or what I think, knowing that God promises a good result in His own time. That, to me, covers the basis that we're trying to talk about tonight, a worthwhile thing for you to memorize. And this has scriptures that identify where the phrases, the biblical truth comes from. Let me pray before I run out of breath. Lord, we thank you that you have given us hope. You brought us into a sin-cursed world. You put us in sin-cursed bodies, but you have given us Jesus. And you have given us a hope of a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And you've given us hope of an eternity of glorification, of walking in complete harmony with you, with tears wiped away, with no more death and sorrow or pain or suffering. And so we pray that we would be able to hold in comparison in our hearts the immensity of the glory that's coming, so we can compare what we suffer with in relative terms. So through it all, we can praise you. We can glorify you, and we can encourage each other until that day would come. We pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Please bless these folks and help us do a more compassionate ministry of caring for those who hurt around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.